Good morning. I have a brief word of thanks and then a request for a prayer before I read God's word. Thank you for warmly receiving the word of God from my lips. In gratitude, I'm going to ask Crossway, publishing house, to send for your new library, your Being Reborn library, copies of books in a series that I edit called Theology in Community, in which teams of scholars work together to treat topics like suffering and the goodness of God was the first one, glory of God the second one, deity of Christ, fallen, a theology of sin. The latest one, which is due out in the fall, is on the love of God. I left out heaven or final salvation, so Lord willing, they'll come, and I'll ask Pastor Chris where, maybe you want them at your house, I don't know. And then secondly, please pray for me. I'm usually busy, but I am busier than ever. You probably know the ESV Study Bible, right? From that, three derivatives have come. Maybe you know the Gospel Transformation Bible, which emphasizes biblical theology and application. My colleague David Chapman is co-editing the Archaeology Bible, which will deal with history and archaeology. I'm the general editor for the Doctrine for Life Bible, a systematic theology Bible, although we couldn't call it that, to help you all connect what you believe with biblical passages. Please pray with me. It's a lot of work. It's wonderful. And the Lord is using it to help our family tremendously. But Crossway makes its deadlines. And that one is due out in the fall of 2016. So thank you. And please pray. Also, I'm supposed to, at the same time, finish a book for Zondervan on the assurance of salvation. It's something very dear to me for many years. But I can't see how that's going to come about, although I'm 70% done. Please pray, if you would. And let me pray even before we read God's word. Father, thank you that you opened your holy mouth and spoke forth your holy word by your Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, work in our hearts and lives now. Open us up to your truth. Encourage us, teach us, correct us, build us up in our holy faith, we pray. Through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Amen. John 17 is amazing. My favorite book of the Bible is the one I'm reading presently. I've never gotten over it. I was saved as a 20-year-old reading the Bible at the instigation of a godly man. And I read it that summer, believed it, believed the gospel, and immediately had a call to some kind of service for the Lord, and have never been the same since, for which I thank the Lord. In John 17, the traditional breakdown is right. Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the world through the ministry of his disciples. In John 17, he goes to that third group. John 17, just a couple of verses. I do not ask for these only, that is the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, their witness, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What in the world does it mean that we are in the Father and the Son? I'll do the best I can. This is why this particular aspect of things is why Paul's the theologian of union with Christ. And John hasn't been absolutely neglected, but usually books don't put the two together. I tried to do it, and Paul was absolutely wonderful. And in the introductions, the very first verses of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he says something like this. But John has this notion of Jesus and believers being in each other, which corresponds to the Father and the Son being in each other. And then we get in on the action. It is too much. But I need to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity a little bit in order to explain to you the too much, which we can understand in part. The longer that I teach, the more I understand what we don't understand. And actually, I think it's good for us to be put in our place, really good. Doctrine of the Trinity, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, part of the Shema, the prayer still said, the confession still said in synagogues today, "Behold, Israel, the Lord our God, he is one Lord." Nothing else is ever entertained in any page of the Bible. Always monotheism. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul, of course, a Jewish believer, concurs. There is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus. The unity of God is not compromised by the incarnation of the second person and the Father and the Son pouring out the Spirit on the church. Although the unity of God is, our understanding of it is changed. Because now we learn, number two, this one God exists in three persons. Modes of being. Modes is not a bad word. Modalism is a bad teaching. It says that there's one God, and he is not, does not exist in three modes or ways of being or persons, but the one God now manifests himself as Father, now manifests himself as Son, and now as Spirit. That's wrong. Jesus' baptism, for example, has the Father speak from heaven, the Son come out of the water, and the Spirit descend as a dove, right? At the same time. So, using the word mode isn't wrong. The difference between orthodoxy and heresy on that score is the three are three simultaneously in orthodoxy rather than successively in modalism, of which Oneness Pentecostalism is a variety. It is a cult. I'm very sad. I'm not anti-Pentecostal or anti-charismatic. I've had wonderful students over the years in those traditions, but they themselves tell me Oneness Pentecostalism, which denies the Trinity, is another gospel. Why am I talking about this? Because you must be baptized in the name of Jesus only to be saved, and you must speak in tongues as evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit for salvation. Another gospel. There's one God. He has eternally existed in three ways, persons, modes of being, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number three, these three are inseparable. We never separate the persons of the Godhead. They are distinguishable. They must be distinguished. Only the Son became incarnate. Only the Son lived a sinless life on earth, died, rose again, and so forth. We look for the Son to return. So we distinguish the persons. We don't confuse them. But we do not separate them. Briefly again, what about the cry of dereliction from the cross? When Jesus cried out, "If I do this right, I weep, so I don't do it right," there was a cry of anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Isn't that a separation? Yes. I thought you just said you can't separate the persons. You can't separate them in their being. But in terms of relationship, in the history of the universe, older than that, in the history of the Trinity, from all eternity, the Father and Son were separated in their fellowship once. And that's when Jesus was on the cross bearing our sins. So horrible, but not a rending of the Trinity. The Trinity wasn't destroyed. It was on the order of relationship and fellowship that a rift occurred. Not ontologically, not on the order of being. One God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We never separate the persons, but we distinguish them. Again, Jesus' baptism. Father speaks from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Jesus comes out of the water. The Spirit descends in a visible form, a theophany, in order for people to see the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit. You can't put spiritual glasses on. "Oh, there's the Spirit." No, he's invisible. But for that, he became visible, that they might see the Spirit descend on Jesus, empowering him for his ministry and remaining on him. Okay, here comes number four, and this is the beginning of the difficulty to understand. The three divine persons who constitute the one God mutually indwell one another. big words have been used for this, and I joke it, with all seriousness, I say, as a professor, I'm thankful for these big words because they keep me employed. Perichoresis, circumincession, co-inherence. We don't need the big words. The three persons mutually indwell one another. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father, and so forth. Another way of saying the same thing is they mutually indwell one another. The Father indwells the Spirit. The Spirit indwells the Father and the Son, and so forth. John 17, 23. The Father is in the Son. Yes, we need to turn. I in them, Jesus in believers, and you in me. You, Father, in me. The Father is in the Son. The Father indwells the Son. 14:10 of John, it's all John. Do you not believe? Jesus had just said to his disciples that from now on you know the Father and you've seen them, and Philip asks for a theophany, a visible appearance of God before their eyes. If we see that one time, we'll never doubt again, which is ridiculous. The Israelites in the wilderness had supernatural symbolism of God every day and every night, right? Pillar of cloud all day long. Divine nightlight all night long. Did they doubt? Who did they doubt? 1 Corinthians 10 lists their four terrible sins: idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling, and testing God. So it's not true if you saw a miracle or God spoke to you, you'd never sin again. Sorry. No, it's just not true. Jesus is upset that they asked to see the Father. Don't you understand, Philip? Have I been with you so long and you don't get it? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you understand? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? A little later on, he says in the same verse, the Father who dwells in me does his works. The three Trinitarian persons mutually indwell one another. That means each one is fully God. If the good Lord poured out his Holy Spirit on Atlanta this afternoon, and a million, how many people in greater Metro Atlanta? Lots, right? More than a million?
Sure.
Okay. And a million Atlantans. A million people that live in Atlanta and environs were saved. Think about that. Everyone would have the Holy Spirit, right? That's how you get saved. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith. Gives you new life. Would the Holy Spirit be diluted at all? No. Everyone has the Holy Spirit completely. It's hard to conceive of God. God is greater than our ability to understand. Think about that. We all have not only the Holy Spirit, we have the Trinity within us. And the Holy Spirit is not one-third of God. That's what this mutual indwelling business means. Holy Spirit is all of God. The Son is all of God. The Father is all of God. Because the three persons constitute not three gods, but one God. They eternally exist within each other as the one God. The Father and the Son are in one another. I just read it from 14:10, but it's also in 10:38, 14:11, 14:20. I sound like a Missouri lottery guy here. The Father and the Son will come to make their home with believers. 14:23. The Trinity indwells us. I actually looked down at my notes. I apologize. It's wonderful stuff, but we're not there yet. Sorry. Too much retreating here, Peterson. The Father and the Son are in one another. Each person is fully God. So here's a concise Christian doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God. He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't confuse them. Okay, we don't confuse them. We distinguish them properly. But we never separate them. So I used to say, the Father chose us before the creation of the world. The Son redeemed us in the first century. The Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. And the Trinity will get us saved in the end, keep us saved to the end, and raise us from the dead. Here's how I say it now. The Trinity chose us before the foundation of the world, especially the Father. As a matter of fact, in John 15, verses 16 and 19, the Son is the author of election. Never in the Bible is the Holy Spirit the author of election, but, so it's a systematic move, not based on a verse itself, but it's irresistible. You can't separate the persons. The Trinity chose you and me for salvation, especially the Father. The Trinity accomplished the work of salvation. Am I confusing the persons? No, especially the Son. Listen to how the Bible speaks. In 2 Corinthians 5, of Christ's cross, it says, the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And a verse I always lose, it's either Hebrews 10 or 12. I should get a tattoo with that verse right there. That would be good. I'm not making it up, however. Jesus offered himself up to God through the eternal Spirit. Only Jesus died on the cross. Don't misunderstand me. To say otherwise is to confuse the persons. But God was in Christ when Jesus was dying on the cross. And Jesus offered himself up through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, one God, three persons. We'd never separate them, but we distinguish them. Number four, they mutually indwell one another. I'm already lost. But so each one is fully God. Father's in the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son is in the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now stop, but it goes, that's how it goes. And you can say indwell for to be in. They're used synonymously in John. So the Father indwells the Son, the Father is in the Son, and so forth. Okay, number two. First of all, was the doctrine of the Trinity. Number two, you already know this. The Trinity indwells us, or at least you know the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Father is in believers. 17:21 of John. That is a bad reference. Pray for me. This is a bad time here. This guy's messing up here. Twice in Paul's writings, the Father is in believers. Six times in Paul's writings, the Son, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians, for example, right? Usually, the Holy Spirit is said to be in believers. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell us. And as I said last night, we usually think of union with Christ as initial, God saving us by joining us to his Son once and for all, in regeneration, justification, and so forth. But it's also, of course, ongoing. An ongoing union with Christ, one of the ways of describing that is indwelling. Of the Holy Spirit? Yes, of course. And chiefly the Holy Spirit. God is everywhere present, but God also manifests his presence in one place in a special way. So the special place where the Father now manifests his presence is in heaven, the dwelling place of God. The Son's special presence is at the Father's right hand, from where he will return. The Spirit's special presence is in believers individually and corporately, especially as we meet for worship. Having said that, because you can't separate the persons, although it's the Spirit who's especially in and with us, the Trinity is in and with us. Furthermore, not only does the Trinity indwell us, in spite of a couple of my bad proof texts, but we indwell the Trinity. That's what John teaches, I have no doubt of it. And that's what I try to understand. Jesus and believers are in one another. 14:20 of John. In that day you will know that I am, he says to his disciples, Jesus, I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There it is. I get the part, Jesus dwells in us. That kind of works. We dwell in Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus and his true disciples mutually abide in one another. This is in chapter 16 already, in the Bread of Life discourse toward the end, 16:56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Christ abides in us. We abide or indwell or continue in him. Furthermore, and this is the killer, believers are in the Father and the Son. That's the verses that I read for our scripture meeting this morning. I do not ask for these only, Jesus says to the Father, but also for those who will believe in me, Father, through the word of the 11 disciples who become apostles, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Here it comes. That they also may be in us. That believers may also be in the Father and the Son. So that, notice the purpose, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:20-21. Jesus prays, Father, he wants believers to be in the Father and the Son. From all this, we conclude that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, John customarily regards the Holy Spirit as post-Pentecost, especially in chapters 14, 15, and 16. He predicts the Spirit's coming after he goes back to the Father. In the fourth gospel, the Spirit is Jesus' alter ego. He takes his place and carries on the ministries that Jesus carried on until he went back to the Father. So we have to systematize. John 17:20-21 doesn't say that we are in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says we're in the Father and the Son. But since the persons are inseparable, again, it's systematic theology and not Bible per se, but it's systematic theology based upon Bible. We are in the Trinity. You can't be in one person and not in another one. The Father and Son and Holy Spirit are in one another or indwell one another. That's the first point. They share the divine life. They share it totally. So each one is fully God, and we're out of our depth already. We're out of our element. That's why we talk about the mystery of the Trinity. There are three great mysteries in the Bible. The first two are indispensable to the Christian faith. The third one is not, although if you're Calvinistic, you hold to the third one. First one is that God is three in one, what we've been talking about this morning. Where do these mysteries come from? I'm nervous about that. The key thing is they are divinely revealed. We don't say, well, you know, I don't like predestination, so I'll just say that's mysterious and not talk about it. No, that's not how it works. No, Calvin was right. If God opens his holy mouth, we listen. Even if we don't like it. There's some things in the Bible you don't like. Original sin isn't my favorite teaching. Everlasting hell is not my favorite teaching either. But the Bible teaches those things. The Trinity is a mystery. The two natures of the person of Christ are mysterious. We can't fully understand. Is it nonsense for God to become a man? No. We were made in the image of God in the first place, and Christ is the true image of God. So it's not stupid, not nonsense. But it is miraculous. It is unique and non-repeatable. God became a man. And you understand, permanently, while still remaining the third person of the Trinity, the Trinity didn't get reduced to two persons when Jesus became a man. So we say the second person became fully incarnate and remained fully outside. And again, mysteries are just Three big ones. The Trinity, the two natures of the person of Christ. He's God and man at the same time. And number three, not essential to Christianity, I think equally mysterious and equally biblically revealed, is what we call compatibilism. Absolute divine sovereignty of whatsoever comes to pass, and genuine human responsibility. Our Confession of Faith has a chapter on freedom. The Reformers didn't like that language because it leads people down the wrong path, but they used it, rightly understood it's okay. God's in control. We act truly, genuine. It matters whether we pray or not. It matters whether we evangelize. How can that be so if God's in control? I don't know, but it's true. It's mysterious. So Joseph's brothers commit a great crime and sell their brother into slavery, right? In Genesis 45 and 50, Joseph says things like this. You didn't bring me here, he means to the place where he was in Egypt, as Pharaoh's second in command. You didn't bring me here, but God did. Of course they brought you there, Joseph. Oh, he means ultimately. Or how about this one? 45 and 50 of Genesis. How about this one? You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what we call dual causation. The same act had two causes. And on the human level, it was a sin. Are you kidding me? How would you like your brothers or sisters to sell you into slavery? That's horrible. On a divine level, God was using evil without being tainted by evil to do his will. This is mysterious. And the greatest example, of course, is the cross, which is the greatest crime in the history of the world. Judas and Caiaphas and Annas and the Roman soldiers, Pilate and Herod are all guilty. But God did through them what he planned to do before the creation of the world. And I don't understand this one either. Again, you don't have to be a Calvinist to be a Christian. And is it possible somebody is here who doesn't know the Lord? Is it possible? Then I need to preach the gospel and explain that God loves sinners like you and me. It is incredible. He knows your sins better than you will ever know your sins. Because he knows everything. The motives of your heart, the thoughts of your mind, and the words of your tongue, the psalm says, before we even utter them. Still, he sent his son to save sinners like you and me, who died and arose to save whosoever would believe in his name. You cannot save yourself. Jesus is the only savior of the world. Salvation is easy for us. We simply acknowledge our sins and cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing he is our substitute, that he alone can rescue us. Oh, it is costly for God, who gave his son that we might live. All this is to say, the three Trinitarian persons indwell one another. They share the divine life. Because of this perichoresis, or mutual indwelling, Jesus could tell his disciples that seeing him is seeing the invisible Father. Because of the Father's love for the Son and their love for the world, and because of the Son's incarnation, death, and resurrection, believers are in the Father and the Son. We are in the Father and the Son. We mutually indwell the Trinitarian persons. Gasp. As an act of grace, insofar as creatures can partake of the divine life. Boy, do I have to be careful. The creator-creature distinction is never done away with. When we are raised on a new earth, my friends, we will still be creatures, men and women made in the image of God. We do not become God or godlings or anything else, all right? Absolutely not. The distinction between God, the Almighty Creator, and us as creatures is, it's not eternal because we had a beginning, but once we're made, it is forever. Number two, we do not become God in any sense. So here's how I say it. Without violating the creator-creature distinction, only by grace through faith, in a certain sense, we indwell the Trinity. I never would have said something like this. The Bible says something like this. John includes the Holy Spirit in the mission of God. Jesus will ask the Father to send the Spirit to indwell and be with believers, and they will know the Spirit, John 14, 17, contrary to the world, which only believes what it can see. John 14, 17. Although John does not correlate, he does not bring together the Spirit's work and union with Christ, as does Paul, John provides the raw materials for systematic theology to do so. So here's what I'm trying to say this morning. We not only share in God's love by his grace, we share in a certain sense, with all those qualifications again, in the life of God himself. So what? What difference should this make in your life and mine, in our worship today, in our walk with the Lord this week? Number one, believers should be filled with wonder and worship at these truths and the realities they convey. What human being would conceive of the Trinity, for one thing, and then of our participating in the Trinity in this sense? Here is much food for thought. No human being, of course. It's God who conceived of this and who conceived of such a great salvation. We not only share in his love, but we share in a creaturely sense by grace in his life. Here is much food for thought in the adoration of a God, the true and living God, who would love us like this. Two, we must eat and drink from chapter 6, the Son of God, who is our true food, John 6, 55 to 57. That is, we must rely on him for spiritual sustenance, as we rely on our daily bread for physical life. The incarnate Son gives us eternal life now and will raise us from the dead unto eternal life. Is that ringing for you too? Okay, good. Just for me? Good. And he'll raise us from the dead unto eternal life at the end of the age. Three, because of the mutual indwelling of the divine persons, we must focus on the Son to learn of the invisible Father. 14, 8 to 11. Our study of union with Christ must not lead us away from the person of Christ, but deeper into his person. We derive many benefits, but they are only from union with Christ. He must remain our focus. If we want to learn of God's character, his words and his ways, we must study Christology, the doctrine of Christ, because he said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. John 14, 9 and 10. Four, we are branches in the vine who have the privilege and responsibility of abiding in the vine, who is Jesus, the Son of God. This means that we abide in his love. We continue in his love. The love which the Father loved, with which the Father loved him. We love him who first loved us. Do we pay him back? It's ridiculous. Of course you don't pay him back. Do we love him? Oh yeah, we love him. Why? Because he loved us. So, we enjoy rich fellowship with him as we walk with him in obedience. And John 15 says, answered prayers and joy follow. Five, after hearing of our mutual indwelling, the Father and the Son in Jesus' prayer in John 17, 20 to 23. We must be motivated to live out the unity for which Jesus prays. I'm thankful. I'm real sensitive to this, but I'm thankful. I do not detect a sectarian spirit in your fellowship. I mean, you're thankful to be believers first, Reformed believers, yes, to be in the PCA, all that. And I agree. But you love other Christians, and that is exactly how it should be. It is shameful for us to allow doctrine, prejudice, or anything else to keep us from welcoming other Christians as Christ welcomed us. Romans 15, 7. Instead, we must be doctrinally sound believers, which includes living out the Bible's doctrines of love for and fellowship with other believers. Lastly, in John 17, this notion of our indwelling the Father and the Son is used for missional purposes, Jesus says, and that may they dwell in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We too are caught up in the mission of God. Our little lives are part of the Bible story. We are to pray that God might make our lives count in bringing the good news to those who need it. I suppose, in a nutshell, the whole weekend's messages on union with Christ are really telling us who we are. And because of that, we should adore God, walk with God, represent Him well, ask Him to use us to love others who don't know Him. Because we truly are the sons and daughters of God who are in Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank You sincerely for sending Him to be our Savior. We confess we have thought about things this morning we don't fully understand. We thank You that Holy Trinity, You indwell us. Make us more mindful of that and help us to live more accordingly, we pray. And we surely don't understand how, in a sense, we indwell You. But we know it is a great salvation You've given us. Help us to adore You more. Indeed, make our lives count in Your service. Bless us as we depart later this day and go to our homes. And thank You for Your grace and mercy and love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.